hopefully. Chapter 11, starting at verse 27, and I'm going to go through in this first reading to chapter 12, verse 17. Chapter 12, verse 17. It's on page 1017 in the Bibles. Now, if you remember what's going on, remember last week that Jesus came and judged the temple, and we saw the vivid illustration of that through what happened with the fig tree. He came looking for fruit, and he didn't find any. And he judged the temple by overturning the tables and things. And then we find again that they go back to Jerusalem. So it tells us in verse 27, Jesus and his disciples, they arrived again in Jerusalem. And while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you the authority to do this?" Jesus replied, "I will ask you a question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me." Well, they discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men..." Well, they feared the people, for everyone held that John was really a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "Oh, we don't know." And Jesus said, "Well, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." He then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. Well, they struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But the tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read in this scripture? 'The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Then they looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, 'Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. But you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?' But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. 'Why are you trying to trap me?' he asked. 'Bring me a denarius and let me look at it.' They brought the coin and he asked them, 'Whose portrait is this and whose inscription?' 'Well, Caesar's,' they replied. Then Jesus said to them, 'Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's.' And they were amazed at him." We'll continue reading from Mark's Gospel. We'll start chapter 18, verse 18 of chapter 12, and go to the end of the chapter. We see that, first of all, when we first started reading, it was the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders who came to Jesus. And they didn't have any joy, so they sent the Pharisees and the Herodians, who also had no joy. So now it's the turn of the Sadducees in verse 18. "Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. 'Teacher,' they said, 'Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no children. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied, Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now, about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. And noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, Of all the commandments, which is the most important? Well, the most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this. Love your neighbour as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one, and there is no other but him. And to love him with all your heart, and with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbour as yourself, is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, You are not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? The large crowd listened with delight. As he taught, Jesus said, Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. And many rich people threw in large amounts. But a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that as we look at this portion of your word, you would bring insight and understanding. And we pray that we would then take it on board and seek to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's quite a large portion of Scripture, and it's three sermons, as I said at the end of last week, for those of you that were here. I was hoping to do this over 3 weeks, but circumstances didn't allow, and I didn't want to miss anything out. And I think it's quite good also sometimes to have a bit of a step back and an overview. And so we're going to have two today. We had one this morning. And we're going to have another one this evening. We're going to take a bit of an overview of what's going on here. And what we see here is the uniqueness of Jesus displayed when he is under pressure. And it's a beautiful thing, isn't it? It's a beautiful thing, the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ displayed when he is under pressure. And as I said, we've got quite a lot to get through tonight. And we're not going to be able to look in depth at all of it. So what I've done is I've arranged it into three headings. Jesus is aware, Jesus is attacked, and Jesus is attentive. And we're going to look at those three headings, and we're not going to take it in order. We're going to look at we're going to look at the parable of the tenants first when we get to it, and then we're going to look at some of the other stuff either side of it. So what's going on in the gospel? Where have we got to so far? We saw last week, didn't we? Chapter 11, Jesus arrived in Jerusalem. He came in riding on the donkey, and people were proclaiming him as king. And he didn't deny it. The crowds were excited because of who it was that was arriving. And then when he goes to the temple and he looks for fruit, he doesn't find any. And he judges it. So he's in Jerusalem, and he's caused a bit of a stir. This Galilean preacher has turned up. And of course, being in Galilee is one thing, isn't it? But coming to Jerusalem is something else entirely. I mean, a wandering preacher around the hills and villages of the outskirts of the sort of smaller places may cause a bit of a stir, great enthusiasm maybe, and real interest. But for him to come and do the same thing in the middle of Jerusalem, the heartbeat of the nation, is a different thing altogether. But that's what he does. Jesus comes into Jerusalem, into the temple, the most significant building there is, and he takes on the religious establishment on their own turf. This whole chapter takes place in the temple. We see the... Hold on a minute, sorry, I put my notes the wrong way around. That's because I was rushing to get here. The best way to think through this, I think, this chapter, is to almost sit back a little bit and like what I've said already, really, marvel at the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is so much more than that wandering Galilean preacher. As I said, we haven't got a chance to go into the detail of everything tonight, but I have tried to look into the detail of everything. And so, like I said at last church night, if any of you got any questions and there's maybe bits that you don't understand, don't ask me about it. No, come to me afterwards and say, you know, well, what does that bit mean? And what does that mean? And I'll try and answer. And if I don't know, I'll go away and try and find out for you. But we're not maybe going to be able to deal with some of the more difficult things because we're taking this overview of chapter 12. So let's see how our Saviour handles himself in tricky situations. And let's enjoy it. Let's revel in the Lord Jesus Christ tonight as we do this, so that at the end of it we would want to praise him. Now, first of all, as I said, we're going to look at the parable of the tenants, or really the parable of the vineyard in chapter 12, and then we're going to come back in chapter 11 for our second point. So the first point is that we see that Jesus is aware. Jesus is aware. And we see from this parable that when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, he's quite clear about what's going to happen to him. You know, he's not hoping that everything's going to be all right. He's not going there thinking, hopefully, you know, these people are actually going to be nice after all. He's going knowing exactly what's going to happen. He's told us in chapter 8, verse 31, chapter 9, verse 31, chapter 10, verse 32. Easy to remember, aren't they? 8:31, 9:31, 10:32. That he's going up to Jerusalem, where he'll be handed over to the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. I'll just read one of those. In chapter 8, 31, it tells us, he began to teach his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. These are the same people that he's talking to now. And he knows what they're planning. He knows that it's going to be these people that ultimately hand him over to the Romans so that he can be put to death. We know that because verse 1 tells us that he began speaking to them in parables. And them, we've got no reason to doubt that it's the same people that he was speaking to before. And they're the people at the end of chapter 11 in verse 27, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. So that's who he's speaking to. He knows what they've got planned for him. He is aware of what he's walking into when he goes to Jerusalem. Right, sorry, I've got to turn back a page now because I've reached the end of that one. And the parable is recorded for us here. It's not a difficult one, is it, to understand? I don't know if, you know, you maybe struggle with some of the parables. But this one is, I think, it's pretty straightforward. And we shouldn't press every point to its limit, because that's not how parables work. But we should pick up the thread of what's going on through the story, of what Jesus is saying. So we know, we can see that the owner of the vineyard is God. The tenants are the leaders of Israel. The servants are the prophets, and the son is Jesus. Okay? I think that's pretty straightforward, pretty uncontroversial. And it isn't difficult for them to understand that either. They know who he's talking about, because Jesus makes it plain for them. One of the ways in which God alludes to Israel in the Old Testament is as a vineyard. So, for example, the most famous one is in Isaiah chapter 5. Let me read the first few verses. Isaiah says, "I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up, he cleared it of stones, and he planted it with choicest vines. He built a watchtower, and it cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled." And that's before the exile, isn't it? Isaiah is saying, the vineyard is Israel, and God's going to come and he's going to take them out of it. So this imagery has been used in the Old Testament, this imagery of a vineyard. So these people, chief priests, teachers of the law and elders that Jesus is talking to, know what he means. As I said, I'm going back to check verse 2 there. Page 2. Let me just check that my rest of my notes are in order, because this is going to be a nightmare, isn't it? Excuse me. No, we're all right. Okay. So Jesus is showing them that he is aware of their plans. He knows exactly what they are going to do. He's also aware of God's plans. And he knows what God is going to do. If you read verse 9. "What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others." That's what God's going to do. He will give the vineyard to others. And as we look back, we see that's exactly what's happened, isn't it? We enjoy the benefits of it, the church. We are part of the church. God has taken it and given it to others. Verse 10 is a quote from Psalm 118, which shows that the one that was rejected, Jesus, has become the most important of all. And we see that even though he dies, he will become the most important part of that building, the church. And there's a hint here of the resurrection. He is saying to them that you think you're going to get rid of me and all this will be yours, but God is going to use what you do, your actions, to bring about something marvellous. That's what God's going to do. So Jesus comes in, he's aware. He knows what they're going to do and he knows what God is going to do. He will raise up the Lord Jesus Christ, who will become the head of the church. And we enjoy that today, don't we? So what do? Blatantly aware that Jesus is speaking against them, what do? They say, "Oh, we've been so stupid, we never realised who you were. You know, what does this mean? What is this marvellous thing that's going to happen?" Well, they don't do that, actually, do they? Ironically, they do exactly what Jesus has just told them they're going to do. They look for a way to arrest him because they want to get rid of him. He says, when the sun turns up, they kill him. And they knew that he was speaking the parable against them and go out and do it. They understand the parable. But they are not prepared for Jesus to be the Messiah. He doesn't fit into the picture that they've got. It will not enter their thinking. And therefore, they want away with him. And they look for a way to arrest him. And what we see here is an important party that's involved all the way through this chapter. Did you notice the crowd kept coming up at different points, kept saying the crowd or the people? And their decision to do away with him is affected by the crowd. They can't arrest him there and then because they know that the crowd are on his side. They don't say anything, but they are a major part of the story of what's going on in chapter 12. So we learn from this parable that Jesus knows why he's in Jerusalem, and he just comes straight up to the chief priests and teachers of the law, and he basically tells them, "I know what you're going to do. But beware, God is going to use it." Okay, so our next point. We move back to chapter 11, verse 27, and we move forward that way. We see that Jesus is attacked. Not physically, but he is attacked. This first group, we know who they are, chief priests, the teachers of the law and the elders, they come to question Jesus. Now remember what's just happened. Jesus has judged the temple, turned the tables upside down, driven out the money changers, and they want to know, quite rightly, you know, these guys are in charge of the temple, and so they feel it's only right that they go up to him and ask him who on earth he thinks he is. Who gave you this authority? As if to say, because it certainly was not us. And we are the people that say what goes around here. But Jesus won't tell them, and he won't tell them for two reasons. Firstly, he knows that that will give them an opportunity to arrest him, and the time's not right yet. He knows what an open proclamation about who he is will do. He's prepared for the crowd to shout about his kingship, but he's not yet going to tell them himself. He will do in chapter 14, verse 62, when we get there, when he's on trial. He'll tell them quite openly, and that's it. The chief priest tears his robes and says, we don't need to wear anything else. Let's just get rid of this person. But secondly, he wants them to think. Jesus wants these people to think. He is linked with John the Baptist, who was a prophet from God. And if they didn't recognize John, then they're not going to recognize him. And if they weren't prepared to go out on a limb and say, yeah, John is from God, then Jesus says, I'm not prepared to tell you who I am. And I think that's fair enough. He asked them about John, and he throws them into this tricky situation. And again, the crowd play a part, don't they? Because they didn't think John was from God. They're like, oh, no, he was just some bloke, you know, just got right up our nose. But the crowd, you see, there's the problem, because they think he was a prophet. So this situation ends in a stalemate. And then on top of this, as we've seen, we get the parable, and they want to arrest Jesus. And we can marvel, can't we, at the Lord Jesus Christ. That when he comes against the religious bosses in Jerusalem, he's able to stand on his own ground and he's able to see through their scheming. So I think this is what happens next. They go away and they think about how Jesus answered. And they say, you know, he put us into a tricky situation there, didn't he? We couldn't answer one way or the other, because one way would have meant a bad thing and the other way would have meant a bad thing. And what we need to do is we need to do that to him. We need to get him in the situation that we've just been in, because let's face it, guys, it was pretty embarrassing, wasn't it? He asked us a question we couldn't answer. How do we get him into that situation? How do we get the crowd on our side? Yeah, let's think about that. Let's think about that. And so they start thinking. And then one of them suggests, I know what we can do. We can ask him what he thinks about paying the poll tax. It doesn't say poll tax in the NIV, but that's what it is. It's not just normal taxes. It's talking about an extra tax paid on top because of the fact that they live in a Roman province, which is in Judea. Now, we don't have the time to look at the history and bring out why that's important, but that's what he's talking about. They're talking about the poll tax. Let's ask him what he thinks about the poll tax. He'll have to take sides. He'll be in a trap. Well, we haven't got time to look into the whole bit, unfortunately, but we can note that Jesus, first of all, he's not taken in by their flattery, is he? You know, we know that you're a great man and you only do what God says and blah, 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 you know, boom, bang. And they come in with it, the question. Not taken in at all, is he? He recognizes the trap straight away and he replies with wisdom. And as we see, they're amazed. They can't believe it. They were like, you know, he got us, but we can't get him. Frustrating. They thought they had him. But there they are, amazed. And so should we be. So should we be amazed at the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the chief priests, teachers of the law, elders. They get sent packing, and so they say, let's send the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him over the poll tax, and they get sent packing. So then we get to verse 18, and we've got the Sadducees. And they're thinking, what a bunch of amateurs. You know, it's easy how you trap this guy. You need to use the scriptures. I'll tell you what, we'll go. Watch, this is how it's done. So they approach Jesus, and they have a trump card. And it's probably one that they've used in arguments with the Pharisees, and the Pharisees have never been able to get round it. And they don't like it when one of the Sadducees says, a man had seven wives. No, don't tell me that one. They don't know the answer. So they approach Jesus. They set up this scenario. And they show the utter stupidity, as far as they're concerned, of the resurrection. They say this man has been married and he dies and he hasn't left a child. Different times in the resurrection, after these seven men have been with this woman, who's she going to be with? And then sit back with a big smile on their faces and wait. And it's all based on an argument from Scripture. And it's important that it's based on an argument from the Pentateuch, which are the first five books of the Bible, because they're the only ones that the Sadducees held to have any authority. Now, according to them, resurrection came in much later, somewhere down the line with these newfangled prophets, and deserved to have no weight whatsoever. But as we see, Jesus rebukes them for not knowing the Scriptures or the power of God. And first of all, he puts them right over what it will be like when the dead rise. He says, we'll be like the angels, we'll neither marry nor be given in marriage. So don't worry about the wife that was married to seven men. Then he shows them they need to look deeper in Scripture. They need to follow something through to its logical conclusion. God is a God of the living, not the dead. He associates himself with the living. He calls himself the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob to Moses, who lived over 400 years after those three were long dead to this world. But God still associates himself with them. He's the God of the living, and so therefore, they must be living. Now, it's not the easiest argument for us to take on board in the world, is it? And we haven't really got time to unpack it anymore. But basically, Jesus is saying, look, you're not thinking through logically. God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. Okay, so in the bigger picture, what we've got so far is that Mark is showing us opposition to Jesus in Jerusalem, the most important place. In verse 11:27, the chief priests, teachers of the law, and the elders. Chapter 12, verse 13, the Pharisees, the Herodians, and then 12:18, the Sadducees. They all come to Jesus. They all try to discredit him. You know, if it was a war, it would be like the first sent in the archers, then the soldiers have gone in, and then the artillery. They've thrown everything they've got at Jesus, and it hasn't touched him. He has been able to stand. Which is incredible, isn't it? And not only that, not only has he stood and took it all. You know, it's like one of these, I don't like using Lord of the Rings as an illustration because I do it too often. But there's a bit at the end of the Fellowship of the Ring. And there's this guy there and he takes an arrow. And then he sort of stands up and he gets his sword and he carries on, you know, attacking. And he takes another arrow. You know, it knocks him out for a couple of seconds and he gets up. And in the end, he's took about three or four arrows, you know, and he gets up, and eventually he dies. But you know, you're sort of looking and you're thinking, wow, what a guy. You know, he can get up with like five arrows in his body. That's brilliant. And Jesus has been able to deflect the arrows. He stood there as he's been attacked. And then it's time to go on the offensive. Chapter 12, verse 35, he asked them a question. And it has to do with his identity. Their understanding of the Messiah is too limited. He wants them to know that what they are looking for is not enough. And so he challenges them. A military leader like David, descended from David, is not right. The Messiah is far more than that. As we see from Psalm 110, he is David's Lord. There's a double negative here. He's not the son of David. He is the son of David. And it's important that he is. It's important that he is the son of David. But he's also somebody else's son, isn't he? He's also somebody else's son, which the parable of the tenants has just made clear. He's God's son. David himself calls him Lord. The crowd are still with him, because we see that they delight in it. They love this stuff and they listen with delight. So we have this attack on Jesus, trying to trap him. And we see that he is more than equal to the attack. He's able to stand. He's able to deflect it all. And then he's able to challenge them. And this challenge is over his identity, because that is key, isn't it? Who he is the important thing. And that's what we as readers of the gospel are becoming clearer about all the time. Okay, so we've seen that Jesus is aware. He goes into Jerusalem knowing exactly what is going to happen. Secondly, we've seen that Jesus is attacked, but he's able to stand. And thirdly, we see that Jesus is attentive. Jesus is attentive. And we first see this with the scribe who approaches Jesus and asks him the question about the most important commandment in verse 28. And we see through the dialogue, I don't think this guy has come to test Jesus. I think he's genuinely interested. He's an inquirer. He thinks about this question himself, and he genuinely wants to know Jesus' view. We're not told that he's trying to trap him. He comes and he wants to find out from him. And this leads to Jesus' commendation to him after he's been speaking, doesn't it? That he's not far from the kingdom of God. And that silences everybody else. And this is here for two reasons. And the first is to show us what should have been. To show us what should have been. This is what all the scribes, chief priests, teachers of the law, elders, Pharisees, Sadducees should have been like. They should have come with an inquiring heart to the Lord Jesus. This is a picture of what might have been. The problem is they're so worldly in their thinking. They're so selfish, so protective of their position, so corrupted by power, that when the sun turns up, all they can think about is themselves, saving their positions and getting rid of him. Just like the tenants in the vineyard. And that has to be a challenge for us, doesn't it? We have to recognise in ourselves we're capable of these things in our human nature. We have a heart that would naturally go after these things. We can't actually, I don't think we can look on these people in judgment and tut. We've got to say, are we like the scribe, or are we like the teacher of the law, the elders and everybody else? Which ones are we like? Are we like the one who wanted to know Jesus' questions to a searching answer? The one who took him seriously? How do we know? How do we know the answer to that question? Are we like the scribe or the scribes? Well, I think we find the answer to that question by the way that we respond to the greatest commandment. How do we respond to the greatest commandment? Do we love God with all of our hearts, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, and with all of our strength? And do we love our neighbour as ourselves? Or do we just love ourselves? Jesus is quite clear, isn't he, that we should stay away from being like the teachers of the law in verses 38 to 40. He sees their hypocrisy. He sees how they act. God isn't first. They are. You see, it all comes back to the question of authority that we had at the end of chapter 11. Are we prepared to put ourselves under God's authority? Or are we still under our own authority, the authority of man? The leaders liked to please people by the way they dressed, by the people they were seen with, by where they sat, how they prayed. They wanted to impress men, not God. And they will be punished most severely. And moving on. What we have at the end of this section, verse 41 onwards, maybe doesn't seem to fit with everything else that's gone on. Everything else seems quite clear, doesn't it? The parable of the tenants is an explanation of what's happening around it. People are coming to Jesus and they're attacking him and they want to get rid of him. Jesus is able to stand and he's able to go on the offensive. And then we see verse 41. Jesus sat down. I bet he did. What a day. Talk about a day at the office. Now, it maybe happened over the full week. It maybe happened over a period of time. We don't know. But Jesus sat down. And he isn't finished, is he? He isn't done. He's still attentive. He's still looking. And I find this such an encouragement, this part of the Bible, because of where it comes. I mean, it is a challenge. It's got to be a challenge when we see the widow through in everything. But it's an encouragement, I think, that after all that has happened, after all that Jesus has had to put up with, he's still looking. And do you know what? Finally, he finds some fruit, doesn't he? Finally, he finds some fruit. There is this poor widow who trusts God enough to give him everything that she has. And Jesus sees it. Jesus doesn't miss it. She is our example in this whole chapter, even more than the scribe. She is our example because she's living out that commandment. She's putting God first. She's loving him with all of her heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we can be encouraged that when we do that, God sees it. When we put him first, he knows, even with everything else that's going on with him being in control of the universe. When we put him first, he knows. And this is the same encouragement, isn't it, that Tom brought out from the beginning of Revelation. I was just saying to Paddy before the service starts how striking this passage is with what Tom was saying. You know, he's like the Ofsted inspector, but he sees the good as well as the bad. And in this chapter, he sees the bad, but then he also, at the end, we recognise he sees the good. He is attentive. He's looking. He's still looking at us. And we can remember that whenever we have a difficult decision to make, maybe at work, when we've got to stand up for something that we know is right because God comes first, he sees it. He knows. He's looking. Maybe it's with friends or the way we spend our time or the things that we're involved with. Maybe it's just in our day-to-day lives when we, you know, think that we're sometimes just going through the motions with things. God sees it. He's there. So to conclude, a quick look at chapter 12. Jesus does have what it takes, doesn't he? Because he's not a wandering Galilean preacher. He's the Son of God and the Son of David. And his identity is absolutely crucial. It is this Jesus who could take on the might of the religious leaders of Jerusalem and leave them with red faces. This Jesus who lives in us by his Spirit, who strengthens us when we are engaged in battles with the world. This Jesus is with us by his Spirit, who when we put God first, sees it, knows it, because he's looking, and that's what he wants to find. And we see with the widow, he was that impressed, he called his disciples to tell them. We're going to move into a time of communion in a minute as we think about this Jesus. This Jesus that was able to come to the heartbeat of the nation and be able to take on those who were in positions of authority and to be able to silence them and challenge them as to who he was. And we're going to sing first about his love, because we're reminded through the parable of the tenants that actually the victory comes because of what he is prepared to give up for us. He hasn't won the victory. They're going to think they've won because they are eventually going to get rid of him. But the victory comes through that self-sacrifice, doesn't it? That love that he has for us. So let's sing before we go into